to Isaiah once again. Come now to chapter 8. Chapter 8, we're going to read there the first 10 verses, and you can find that on page 572 in the Pew Bible. And if you're able, let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." As far as the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. I think I've mentioned this before, but often I will, as I come across things that I find funny or silly or just interesting, things that really the kids would enjoy, I usually save it and we'll look at it at a later time. These things accumulate, and maybe once a month or so we'll sit down, usually on a Sunday night as a way, at least for me, a way to unwind. We look over these, it's our time for funny GIFs and memes, as we like to call it. We look over the silly little things. Sometimes they're just interesting things. I think the boys in particular would enjoy. And this last time we were together, we were looking at some of them were optical illusions. And you probably know of some of these. It's the sort of thing when you're looking at a picture and there's an obvious image, but there's also something embedded or hidden within that image. And you can look at it a couple of different ways, and maybe you can see what's hidden but was there all along. For instance, what we were looking at recently was a stack of rocks. And if you back away from the picture where the cracks and crevices are, the shadows make a statement. You can actually read a message. Or maybe it's a pattern, and if you back away or look at it a certain way or turn the picture, you can see maybe a number was there the entire time. There is something obvious, and there's something less obvious. And usually the key to seeing what is less obvious, the hidden picture or the hidden message, is that you have to adjust your eyes. You know, the default is to just look on what is immediate, what is the obvious image and up front in the picture. But sometimes if you can sort of adjust your eyes to where you're looking almost through the image, then all of a sudden what was there and hidden the entire time becomes more and more clear. I think I spoke, used maybe an illustration similar to this when we talked about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was that priest in the Testament in the time of Abraham. I mentioned again in the Psalms, spoken of how the son of David would be a priest, like after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron, of course, the priesthood of Aaron in the book of Leviticus, that was all the obvious image. Hidden there the whole time was one that if you could see through it, when we get to Jesus Christ, we find that all along there would be a greater priesthood after another order. Well, that's sort of what the Emmanuel sign is like in chapter 7. Remember, we saw that last week, that familiar verse, "Therefore the Lord," verse 14 of chapter 7, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We said there was an immediate meaning. It's almost backwards for us. The obvious and immediate isn't in the present context. For us, we know the end of the story. We go to Jesus Christ and how Matthew says that Christ in his birth fulfills this prophecy of the virgin-born son, Emmanuel. But in the present, there was an immediate meaning to what Isaiah prophesied, to this child to be born. But if we look through that present context, of course, we do find that distant and greater and ultimate fulfillment, as Matthew says, in Jesus Christ. And as we looked at that Emmanuel sign last week, as we concluded chapter 7, we find when we come to chapter 8 that we're not done yet, Emmanuel sign. We're not done yet speaking about children being born, as we see a son being born to Isaiah. And then we come to verse 8 and verse 10, and we see that Hebrew word again, Emmanuel, being referenced for us. We remain, of course, in the same context as we found ourselves in recent weeks as we came to chapter 7, really the first narrative section we've seen so far in the book of Isaiah. King Ahaz, remember, is the king of Judah, reigning in Jerusalem at this time. He's afraid of these encroaching smaller powers of Samaria, Israel. The capital was Samaria, Israel, and Syria. They're coming to lay siege against Jerusalem. They want to remove Ahaz as king. They want to set up their own king and have a threefold alliance against the big dog, Assyria. The big, most powerful nation, the dominant world empire at the time, who is expanding their power, conquering the surrounding nations, peoples, and regions. Ahaz wanted nothing to do with this. Actually, his temptation, remember, was to look to Assyria to protect him from these smaller nations. And so the sign, the Emmanuel sign, was given. That by the time this child was born and had reached an age of maturity, in verse 15, able to eat curds and honey, right? He's weaned. And as he's able to have some discretion, he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Within that short time, the time that it takes for a child to be born and develop that degree of maturity, that these two powers, these two nations, Israel and Syria, that Ahaz feared that they would be done away with. And so he need not fear. And so a sign of judgment upon those nations. But as we saw, that the danger was trusting in Assyria, that's going to become an even bigger threat than these two nations. It was a sign of judgment. But as we look through that lens, we find in the fulfillment of these things in Jesus Christ, embedded in the name of this child, Emmanuel, it's also a sign of salvation. And that was the big truth we considered last week. The Emmanuel sign is a sign of both judgment and salvation. But as we get into chapter 8, we see more of the same. Still, there is the threat of judgment. Still, these same things, this same context is being dealt with here. And also salvation is promised. Especially as we get into chapter 8, what is immediate and clear, like looking at one of those images, is the sign of judgment. Judgment is coming. But when we get to the end of these verses, in verses 9 and 10, we find salvation for the people of God. You see, again, like those images, is that you can see something clear and something less clear, something obvious, something cryptic, something that you can see immediately and something that you have to look through to see to the end of it. That's what we have in the Emmanuel sign. So once again, we'll see what is immediate, and then we'll look through it to see what is coming. And once again, we'll see images of judgment and messages of salvation. And what I'd like us to see together, again, as we consider that we're not done with Emmanuel, we'll see this truth today. Despite pending judgment, God's people are to remember the promise of Emmanuel. Despite pending judgment, God's people are to remember the promise of Emmanuel. We'll unpack this idea under three headings or three points. First, we'll see in verses 1 to 4, judgment declared. Judgment declared. There's going to be a very clear declaration of judgment in what we find in these verses with the birth of Isaiah's son. Secondly, in verses 5 to 8, we'll see judgment depicted. So whereas it is spoken clearly, then it is going to be illustrated in a picture. Judgment depicted. The picture is of a great rising tide, of floodwaters. It is spoken of as a flood there. And then in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, though judgment has been declared and judgment is depicted, we see judgment is diverted. Remarkably. There is the threat of judgment, and all of a sudden it's done away with, as God brings salvation for his people. Judgment declared, judgment depicted and judgment diverted. Well, let's look back at verses 1 to 4 and see, first of all, judgment declared. Remember now when Isaiah first came to King Ahaz in chapter 7, God was going to give Ahaz a sign in order to confirm his faith that the what he was concerned about in the threats of these two nations, Syria and Israel, he didn't have to worry about. It will not come to pass. Ask a sign. And remember he said that the magnitude of that sign, the Lord was willing to go to any length. As high as heaven, as deep as hell. Ask what you will, Ahaz, and I'll give you something to bolster your faith. But Ahaz, remember, refused. He refused back in verse 12 of chapter 7. I will not ask. He said, no, I'm not going to test the Lord by asking for a sign. And then God insisted. God said, no, I will give you a sign. That's what we find in verse 14. That was the sign of Emmanuel, the virgin to conceive and bear this son. And now we come to chapter 8. So we've seen in chapter 7 the promise of a child to be born. We come to chapter 8 and we find a child is being born. It's actually Isaiah's own son. And whereas the sign of Emmanuel, we said, was sort of cryptic, meaning, how is this fulfilled? How is this fulfilled in Ahaz's day that a virgin would conceive and bear a child? We know this is pointing to Christ, but in the immediate context, how is this fulfilled? And we talked about, was this Hezekiah, Ahaz's son? Was it the child that we see here in chapter 8 that Isaiah is going to have a son? And we saw there were parts of that would make sense to its fulfillment, and yet something was still missing. It sort of left us scratching our head, and that was sort of the point. It gets us to Christ. But Isaiah does have a son, and whereas the Emmanuel sign was a bit more cryptic, this one is very clear. And the clarity is obvious in these verses. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet. So Isaiah is to write this on a large letter. Write it in common characters, well-known letters, common legible letters. You're to write this, Isaiah, and this is what it is to say. Belonging to, or that is concerning, or having to do with, you could even say dedicated to, this child. And the name of this child, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. As we said last week, if you're Christian families expecting children, here's a suggestion. If you want a Bible name, don't have many running around with this name, do we? Well, verse 2 tells us not only is Isaiah writing this message in something very clear, he's also bringing credible witnesses to attest to it. Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechai, attesting to these things. So here is the picture. Isaiah, I want you to write this down very clearly, what this child's name is, on a large ledger, in clear, legible characters, where everybody knows. You write down this child's name, and it means, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, means something like rush or hasten to the spoil. The picture is of a conquest, an army who is conquering, and the spoils of war are seized in a speedy manner. And so what is being said here is, I want you to say this beforehand with witnesses so that it's undeniable. This is the Lord's word, his prophecy, that within a short span of time, the spoil will be hastened to. The conquering will take place in a very speedy manner. That's what's being communicated here. And then we have in verse 3, Isaiah goes to the prophetess. That's his wife. She's called a prophetess here because it seems, at least, that she is going to literally bear the word of God because of what the name of this child means. She conceives, she bears a son. Little Baz is born. Now, of course, we have the benefit of knowing how the Emmanuel sign is fulfilled in Christ, so we know that this can't be the ultimate fulfillment of what we find in the Emmanuel sign. Remember, Isaiah already had a son. He took, in verse 3 of chapter 7, Sheer Jashub to prophesy to Ahaz the first time. And unless the prophetess, Isaiah's wife here in verse number 3, is a different woman than the mother of his previous son, you see, she could not be described as the virgin. The Alma, the Hebrew word that we saw last week, the young woman of marriageable age who is not yet married but is understood to be of unquestioned moral character, she is chaste. This would not be the case. So it cannot be the ultimate fulfillment of that sign. And yet at the same time, there's a lot to say here that this is the fulfillment, at least in that immediate context of this sign. It comes right on the heels of the Emmanuel prophecy. It's described in very similar terms as this child and his birth and the events of what would take place within a few short years of this child growing to maturity. Remember, we saw that by the time he's weaned, by the time he's able to know right and wrong, that this judgment was going to come. And the same judgment is said to come in verse 4 of Syria and Israel being carried away by the king of Assyria within the time frame of this child in verse 4, knowing how to cry out, my father or my mother. You see, part of this lines up. The same thing is being said. What is clear and obvious, the immediate fulfillment of the sign, if we're looking at that at the picture, is that by the time Isaiah's son reaches a little bit of maturity, these two nations that Ahaz is concerned about are going to be done away with, judged by God through the kingdom of Assyria. So the birth of this child is a clear sign. Judgment is being declared. I was talking with Steve Light after the service last week, and we were talking about this section and how it mentions various sons, Sheer Jashub in chapter 7, Emmanuel in chapter 7, Meher Shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8, and then that well-known prophecy of chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So we still won't be done yet with the birth of a son, even when we get out of this chapter and into chapter 9. And he said, he had written in his notes, as looking at the passage last week, that it seems that since Ahaz refused the way of faith to trust the Lord last week, and he's looking to the king of Assyria for salvation instead of to his God, who's told him he doesn't have to worry about these two nations, it seems that Ahaz, instead of getting Emmanuel, that God is with us, which should have been a wonderful promise, instead he gets Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means judgment is hastening. And there does seem to be something to that. That is interesting. But what is also interesting is that in the birth of this son and the judgment that is coming, is that there is a certain degree of irony here. Who is this judgment for? It's not for Ahaz in the immediate. Look at verse number four. Before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that's Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that's Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The very thing Ahaz wants to happen is about to happen. Assyria is going to conquer these two nations, and it did happen within just a couple of years. And so here's the irony. Ahaz is warned judgment is coming. Oh no, that's terrifying. Wait a minute. Who's the judgment for? It's for my enemies? Hey, I'll take that. Wouldn't you? Ironically, Ahaz is rejecting the Lord, and he's getting exactly what he wants. Do you realize that it could be the very worst possible scenario for God to give you what you want? That's what's happening to Ahaz here. That's what we find in Romans chapter 1. The judgment of God is sometimes that's what it looks like, allowing the natural consequences of things to be reaped of what was sown. I think it's four times in Romans 1, Paul says that God gave them over. This is the declension, the depravity and the declension of the society is seen here. The sin of mankind is God allows them, gives them over to a reprobate mind where they are hardened in their sin and they continue in that downward spiral into perversion, into what is unnatural. It goes on from bad to worse. Sometimes the very worst thing can be God giving us over to what we want. That's what's happening to Ahaz here. He's getting what he wants, but what he wants in the end is going to be worse. Because Assyria is a far worse threat than Syria and Israel, these two smaller nations. And if, like Ahaz, we reject the way of faith, so too, that is what is dangerous and destructive for us, to be given what we want. So in the birth of Isaiah's son, judgment is declared. But beginning in verse 5 and through verse 8, we see now judgment is depicted. The Lord speaks again in verse 5. The Lord spoke to Isaiah again, and this time he depicts the coming judgment with an illustration. He describes the conquering Assyrian empire with the image of a river that's flooding its banks. But again, who's this judgment for? Verse 6. It's not for Ahaz, at least not immediately. Verse 6, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, the mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. The pool of the spring here of Shiloh was the Gihon spring right outside of Jerusalem that supplied the city with water. This is describing a people who has rejected Jerusalem. They rejoice in Rezin, that is the king of Syria, and they rejoice in the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, who was the king of Israel. Well, this is not Ahaz. He doesn't rejoice in them. He hates them. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He's terrified of them. He's trying to have them conquered. So who is this judgment for? Once again, as we saw back in verse 4, this is speaking of the northern kingdom. The split between northern Israel and southern Judah and Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was that which had rejected Jerusalem, the gentle waters of Shiloh, as it were. They had rejected the place where God had chosen to dwell. They had rejected temple worship, where the temple was in Jerusalem. They had rejected the line of David. They set up their own king. They set up their own worship. That's what's being described here. And God is saying, because they've rejected this gentle spring, they've rejected the ways of the Lord, they are going to be flooded with the mighty river of Assyria. Well, once again, this seems like good news for Ahaz, doesn't it? Again, he's getting what he wants. These nations that I fear are going to be destroyed by the king of Assyria, but that's not all, is it? Verse 8 goes on to describe where that flood is heading. It'll sweep on into Judah. Our hunting lease up in Georgia is often referred to as the River Swamp. And for good reason. There is a Satilla River that runs there. One of my earliest memories was on that property, in the middle of that river, out on a sandbar. And that river will get really low. But that river also is prone to flooding. John and Cheryl know this well. They live right there. And the River Swamp, our little hunting lease property, is filled with all of these sloughs that when the river's low, you can walk through and it's clean and clear. You can see forever. But the water, when the river floods, those sloughs rise up. It's flooded right now, actually. I've got an app on my phone that tells me the different places where the river is. And I've tested the boundary. Some of you have seen the video where at the very gate, the gate, there's a slough that runs through the gate. And I've driven through at where it is right now at 13 feet, and there's water coming in the doors of my truck. I know that's as far as I can go. Well, that app is a very convenient way to tell me how high the river is and if I can access the property or not. There's another way. It's not as helpful. You know, we use these cellular trail cameras. You tie them to a tree, and you get an update that's sent to your phone. You get a picture every day, or if something triggers it, an animal that you're hunting. Sometimes you get the picture, and it tells you the water's rising. And you get another picture, and it's a little higher, and a little higher. And then you think, surely it's going to stop before it overwhelms my device. I've gotten an update picture before just below the trail camera, and that was the last update picture. Had to replace a trail camera. You know, the river doesn't care about my trail camera. I can't tell the river to stop. I can't control the rain and the weather and to say this far and no further. This flood that we find here, the mighty river of Assyria that's flooding its banks and going rising over all its channels, Ahaz is standing back and saying, that is great. I'm watching my enemies being destroyed in this rising tide. But guess what? That river does not care about Ahaz. It makes no difference to him, to the king of Assyria. Who is the king of Judah versus the king of Israel? Who's the king of Judah versus the king of Syria? Because verse 8 says it will sweep on into Judah. That river is going to come right into Jerusalem. It's going to overflow and pass on and reach even to the neck. Ahaz is going to be standing on his toes as that water rises. And then the metaphor shifts in verse 8 to a bird of prey. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, like a giant bird of prey descending from the north. Prepare, it's going to cast a shadow over Judah as it prepares to seize its victim. You see, the point here is what we found is we said this judgment was not for Ahaz. It was not for Judah. It was for the northern kingdom. But the point for Ahaz is if Israel, the northern kingdom, rejected Shiloh, rejected Jerusalem, rejected those gentle waters, turned away from the Lord for their own worship and their own king and what God had not appointed. If they have rejected the Lord and they're going to incur God's judgment because of it. Ahaz, do you really think you can escape this too? If you reject the Lord, you don't look to him for salvation, but rather choose as your Savior the king of Assyria, do you really think that you too will escape the rising tide of this flood? That's the lesson for Ahaz here. Those gentle waters of Shiloh outside of Jerusalem may seem very weak as only a spring compared to this powerful river of Assyria. But the city of God in those gentle waters, that is where salvation is to be found. We are tempted to trust in all sorts of things that seem powerful and mighty. And the ways of the Lord that appear to be small, gentle springs, that is where it's at. The means of salvation that God has appointed, the preaching of the gospel, the way Christ's kingdom expands like leaven permeating a loaf seems to be weak according to the wisdom of the world. Through the gospel, through the way of the crucified and the risen Lord. That's what Scripture says is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And as we've seen earlier in chapter 7, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so judgment is declared very clearly in the birth of Isaiah's son. Judgment is depicted in this image of a river. And finally, we'll see in verses 9 and 10 that judgment is diverted. I told you at the beginning, we're not done yet with the Emmanuel sign. Not only is Isaiah's son born here, but we have another reference to that name, Emmanuel. Look at verse 8, first of all. The end of it, it will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And then verse number 10 at the end, for God is with us. That's the Hebrew term again, Emmanuel. The flood that's coming to the neck of Jerusalem, but not overwhelming its head, thankfully. And as we've As Isaiah's mixed metaphors here with that bird spreading its wings out over the land is doing so over the land of which Ahaz is ruler, king. It's Ahaz's land, but notice what it's called here. It's overwhelming in verse 8. It's going to fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Not Ahaz, but Emmanuel. The rightful king. The son to be born. The son of David. The one who truly would be Emmanuel was going to come into a barren wasteland. Alec Matier, commenting here, says that this sums up the tragedy of Ahaz's decision, because Emmanuel, this child to be born, is caught up in the ruination that's brought about by unbelief. You think of Christ's earthly ministry. Matier says his kingship is stripped of earthly glory. He comes as a suffering king. That's what Emmanuel comes into. The glory had departed. David's throne was a slow unreality. The only thing for Emmanuel to inherit is suffering and loss. And is this not the way Emmanuel came? Is this not the way the rightful heir of David's throne came? There was no true heir of David on the throne. The king in Jerusalem was Herod, who had a distant relation and not a true claim to the throne. And he was not king. He was really only a governor. He's under the thumb of Rome. In Emmanuel's throne, he's not lifted up on a glorious throne in Jerusalem. But outside of Jerusalem, he's lifted up on a cruel cross. Isaiah will go on to say he was a man. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our king. This is Emmanuel. This is what he comes to. This is what he inherits. He comes into. This is his context. He dwells in the promised land and yet under Gentile occupation. It's into that devastated wasteland that Emmanuel comes. But much like those gentle waters of Shiloh, that's the way of the Lord to bring ultimate, final, long-awaited deliverance to his people. Verses 9 and 10, we find this deliverance. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor, be shattered. Then he repeats it. And then verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Remarkably, judgment has been warned, coming up to the neck of Jerusalem. And then the tables turn here. Judgment is diverted. Judgment is coming. You think Jerusalem is going to be overwhelmed. You think it's to the neck. You think they're going to drown. It's going to be over the head. And then the Lord speaks of the peoples of the nations and say their plans come to nothing. These verses recall the promises of the Psalms. Psalm 46, God says he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. It recalls Psalm 2 that we sang for all of last month. It says the nations, they take counsel together. They rage against the Lord and against his anointed, David, the son of David, David's king, God's king. That's what verse 10 says. Of the nations, take counsel together. But what? It will come to nothing. The nations rage. They counsel. They strap on their armor, and the Lord says, you're not going to conquer my people. And why is this? It will not stand because, verse 10, because Emmanuel, because God is with us. Judgment was declared, judgment was depicted, and then in this remarkable turn of events, judgment is diverted away from the people of God. You see, despite pending judgment, God's people are to remember the promise of Emmanuel. The enemies of the Lord are defeated. Judgment is diverted. And this is where we need eyes to see. Remember at the beginning, that obvious image, what is immediate, you can see it. And that is judgment being depicted here. But if you have eyes to see, if you can look through that image of judgment, you can see something greater. You can see hope. You can see salvation coming, deliverance for the people of God. And that image is there the entire time. Right here, in over 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah speaks of it. And in Christ, we have this fulfilled. Not just the threat of Assyria, but the ultimate threat, the wrath of God that would flood and overwhelm. They would flood and overwhelm who? Emmanuel. Is that not what the suffering servant tells us in Isaiah 53, that God would crush him, that he would be a sin offering, that he would bear the guilt of us all, that by his stripes we would be healed. That for Jesus Christ, the flood waters would not only come up to his neck, but they would completely overwhelm him, that he would take upon himself. Judgment is diverted for the people of God because it fell upon Emmanuel. Do you have eyes to see that? Can you adjust your eyes? Can you see? In order to perceive, you must possess the eyes of faith. This is what God's people needed to see in Ahaz's day. This is what we need to see as well. To see what God is promising in his word. To look through the immediate. To see the salvation that God promised. To know that salvation is found in this name. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray.